All right. Well, thank you, man. That was wonderful. Amen. Amen. And I'll tell you what, this is what I know about Eric. If you, it's kind of like those toys when you had with a kid, you'd pull the string there and he'll just flat preach if you let him, won't he? I mean, who preaches during the announcements? All of you sinners. Especially if there's a guest speaker. I mean, it's just in there and it's got to come out. Hey, let's take our Bibles, go to Revelation 4 with me, please. I want to thank Eric for inviting me to come and preach, and I appreciate he and his wife. This is a good family and just a wonderful, wonderful family with a wonderful spirit. When you find Revelation 4, if you'll stand with me, please. And I was under the impression tonight that if I didn't preach something about glorifying God, that this would be the last time I ever come, so... I tried to find, I asked my wife, what chapter of the Bible is about the glory of God? And she told me, so that's what I'm going to preach out of, okay? All right, Revelation 4, it is a wonderful chapter. Look in verse number 1 with me, when John writes, and he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.' And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come.'" What a statement. We'll see that repeated in this section. And always God repeats those things for an emphasis, doesn't he? Verse 9, "And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.'" Well, let's pray tonight, and then we'll get right to it. Again, Lord, we love you. Thank you so much, Father, for the opportunity. I thank you for these preachers, their faithfulness to a task, Lord, that oftentimes gets a little bit difficult, Lord. And God, it is true that whether we're a pastor, a missionary, a church member, a Christian, Lord, oftentimes we lose some perspective. And I pray, God, that you'd help us tonight by this scene that you have preserved for us. Help us, Lord, to get that perspective squared away really well, I pray. And Lord, I thank you for these men again. I ask, God, that you bless your word. And Lord, you'd speak to us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Please be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. Dallas Moore is an outlaw country singer who has such hits to his credit as "Hot-Blooded Mama." But he's best known for a hit single about a blue jean wearing long haired hippie preacher that's befriended by simple minded adults and children, and then eventually gets run out of town and then disappears. The title of that song is "Blue Jean Jesus." Now, Moore's intent is to paint Jesus as a simple and kind man that was largely rejected by mainstream society, and there is a hint of truth to that portrayal. But that's all there is just a hint. That song humanizes Jesus at the cost of his glory and his deity. It takes something away from him. Now that song and other attempts to humanize or regularize God effectively committed an attitude among mainstream society that God is not as sovereign or as supernatural as he in fact is. He's blue jean God to a lot of people, but he's altogether something different in the Bible. And how God is perceived is the most important thing about anyone. How God is perceived. Now, how the Christians of John's day perceived God was of critical importance as well. You know, historically speaking, the Revelation was written during the latter part of the first century. And if you know anything about churches, you know that it was of intense persecution, perhaps was at the zenith of the persecution during the time. As a matter of fact, John writes this. He writes this letter, so to speak, from an isle called Patmos. In the Hebrew is translated, my killing. And that kind of informs us as to the general tenor of the situation, doesn't it? That Christians are suffering and they're facing terrible, terrible persecution. And it is important that as they face the day-to-day struggles and they face possibly the loss of life or the loss of job or the loss of family, for them it is critical how they perceive God, because they will be put to the test. But it's not only those people that are of consideration. We recognize as well tonight that chapter number 4, are you ready for this, comes before chapter number 5. Now, I teach hermeneutics at Heartland. That's one of the truths that I teach the kids right there. 4 is before 5. Well, of course, chapter number 5 is dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. Much through chapter number 5 is worthy is the Lamb. And of course, he is worthy you just fill in the blank. He is worthy. Chapter number 4 really is about the worthiness of God. That's the title of the message tonight, the worthiness of God. But of course, as chapter 5 follows chapter 4, chapters 2 and 3 have to do with the letters to the churches. Now, it's my personal opinion, based upon what the book of Revelation teaches, that the primary audience to the book of Revelation would have been those seven churches in Asia Minor. And he had some specific things to say to them, and each one of those churches had something where there was an admonition. Sometimes there was that admonition came in the way of a rebuke, like Ephesus, you have all of the machinery, but you've lost the love that needs to be there, and it's important that you find that love again. And then we think about the church of Smyrna that was a faithful church, and they just needed to continue to be faithful, and on it goes. Each one of the churches had a specific thing that was stated to them that Christ wanted them to continue to progress in, or they needed to get rid of, and they needed to think differently. And so they were challenged in those first two chapters. And then we come to chapter number 4, where it is that God, who is ultimately the author of Scripture, communicates to them this idea that in all of those things that I have challenged you to do, you will probably fail at them unless you have this preeminent thought. Not of the good that they will do to the people, not of the good that they will do to yourself, but you will probably fail if you don't have this thought as preeminent, and that is the worthiness of God. God called them to do some different things, and if they don't think he's worthy, they won't do them. How God is perceived is of utmost importance, of course, to you and I today as well, because even today, how his people, and especially how his preachers, because oftentimes it is that the people that we pastor form their concepts and their ideology and their perception of God really comes oftentimes from the pastor. Now, I'm not saying that that's right, but as the chief speaker to the people, we are the ones that have that opportunity, don't we? We can help them think right about God. Certainly, we need to do that, but it's not just the people, but it's pastors as well. Our perception of God has to be spot on. And sometimes it's not. A perception of God that is in some way humanized or regularized will affect every aspect of ministry and faithfulness to Him. But equally so, a clear perception of this God of Revelation 4 affects every area of ministry and every area of life. Now, in this text tonight, we're going to be confronted with this truth that when our perception of God is clear, we will find that whatever the trial, whatever the sacrifice, whatever the pain in life or ministry, whatever it is that God calls upon us to do through His Word, we will find that He is worthy. He is worthy. He is worthy. He's worthy. As we begin tonight, our perception of God, first of all, is informed by the glory of this scene. I recognize, just like you do, John is a man, isn't he? He's saying things that no man can describe adequately, even under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. I don't know how it all went out there, but I'm sure that as the Spirit of God was moving upon the man, John is writing things, and perhaps he's thinking to himself, yeah, that's good, but you know, I don't even know if that completely adequately expresses what it is that I'm saying. I'm just simply saying to you this. What John sees there in that scene of the throne of God is indescribable. Quite frankly, we live in the great state of Oklahoma, and if we have a clear sky tomorrow or a little bit of clouds, we'll wake up in the morning and we'll look out at that sky. And quite frankly, sometimes God can paint a beautiful sky, can't He? And if someone were to ask you, describe that sky, you know, we might stand there and look like a three-year-old and it's almost indescribable sometimes, isn't it? And certainly if that's true about our day and our time, this picture that John is seeing is really indescribable. Glory, though, is something that permeates it. I want you to understand, of course, that what John sees is the present and the future. It is the present scene of the throne of God, and Scripture informs us of that in Isaiah chapter number 6, as well as other places. And that's a very familiar chapter where Isaiah himself in vision sees the very scene that John, some of the very scene that John is seeing. And I'll just remind you that when Isaiah saw that, I believe personally that Isaiah at that point was someone that was already called to service. I don't personally believe that it was his call to service, but it certainly affected Isaiah to the extent that even as good a man as he was, he said, I am undone. He came to the end of himself when he saw that scene. And so it is the present scene of heaven, and we should understand that this is what goes on in heaven right now, but it's also something that is future. And notice with me in verse number 1 that as John is beckoned up, and I believe, of course, that perhaps is emblematic of the rapture, but that's not the point of the passage really here tonight. But he says, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So these are the things that are following. And really what the angel is communicating to John is, John, this is the culmination. And what John sees really does correspond with chapter 21 and chapter 22 in the book of Revelation. And that's a wonderful, I'm preaching through the book of Revelation, and I'm in chapter 22, and I'm excited about it. One reason I'm excited about it is I'm almost done. But it's wonderful because there's a new heaven and a new earth, as Peter said, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and there's that new Jerusalem, I believe, hovering over that renovated earth. And there is God on His throne, and it is just wonderful, and it is glorious. And really what John is seeing here is a picture of that scene. Revelation 21, verse 24 says this, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of that throne, so to speak, of God. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. So it's a very similar image that we see. Verse number 2, we see that central to this scene is one that is set upon the throne. And I love how the Bible puts it. And immediately I was in the Spirit, John said, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And I don't know if you've ever worked with concrete some, but when that stuff sets up, I'm telling you, it sets up. And if you don't have it right, it's too late. And so it is fixed there. And that's what John is saying here, that one of the preeminent thing that I see when I see that is that there is a throne. That baby's set. It ain't moving. Boy, I like that. But as important as the throne is, the one that sits on the throne is infinitely more important. And notice as John tries to describe in verse number 3, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper. Now, near as I can figure, a jasper stone, there are different types. It seems as though this would be like a multicolored stone that would have different flakes of different colors in it. And then a sardine stone, and as near as I can figure, a sardine stone, quite frankly, is kind of a brown red, almost like a firestone. As a matter of fact, sometimes it is called the firestone. And so John sees that, and you could just picture, again, I can't adequately paint it to you tonight, and I'm sorry for that, but you could just imagine if you were a kid back in, well, I was born in 1968, so been a little while, and when we were kids, we had those kaleidoscopes, and we would turn those things, and probably kids today have no idea what that is now, but you would turn, most of you have got a little gray in your hair, so I know you're right with me, okay? And you would turn that thing, and it would just be glorious, beautiful. You know, we'd play for it 5 minutes if you're a boy, set it aside and go catch a frog or something like that. But it seems as though that there's something like that that John is seeing. It is just, you can imagine the glory of God shining through this scene here, and he must see heaven filled with magnificent colors, beautiful colors, and then it has this, perhaps it's emblematic of some aspect of God, and there it's almost like all of these beautiful colors, and then perhaps underneath them is like a brownish fire, so to speak, that does speak some to the nature of God. But then notice as well in verse number 3 that round about the throne, there's a rainbow in sight likened to an emerald. And so we should understand as well that along with all the prismatic colors of that jasper stone, or all the multicolored facets of that jasper stone, that there's, I don't personally believe that it is a rainbow around the throne. Now, if you do, that's fine as well. We can still share a meal and have fellowship, but it seems as though John is again commenting to the prismatic effect there. I mean, glorious it must be. And then there's perhaps that green hue that would come from the emerald as well. All of that, again, is indescribable glory. Now look with me in verse number 5, verse number 6. Surrounding God and his throne is terrifying glory. Verse number 5, out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunders and voices. I don't know about you, but if I'm seeing that thing, I think to myself, I'm scared. And of course, this is a Sinai scene, isn't it? You remember that from Exodus 19 when the God is on the mount and the people see that and they say, I don't know for sure that God had to put up a rope and tell the people to come out. I'm just thinking, you know, people are going to be like, I don't want to go up there. I don't want to. No, I want to be right here, okay? But that's exactly what was seen. Exodus 19 verse 16 says, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people in the camp camp trembled. And I love what he says, I think, in verse number 20, and Sinai was on a smoke. I mean, that was a smoking, fiery picture there that they saw. And that's what we see here in verse number 5. Out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices. And then there are 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And that's one of the magnificent things of the book of Revelation, is that you can try and find, and as a hermeneutician, I try to find, and, you know, what exactly is this thing here? I want to know for sure. And, you know, just about the time I think I find out this is exactly what it is, and bless God, I'm going to preach that with full authority. I'll read another commentary, or somebody else will say something, and I'll think, yeah. There's a lot of credence to that. So I'm going to say to you that, listen, primarily it's not important to discern what these things are, but what is important to discern is that they are part of the terrifying majesty and the glory of the whole scene, all right? Now, my personal opinion is that these 7 lamps burning, which are the 7 spirits of God, they very well may be the 7 angelic beings that will minister the seals, trumpets, and vials Seven, the number of completion might be the innumerable number of angels as well that the book of Hebrews talks about. I don't think that it's the fullness of the Spirit on display, but if you do, that's fine as well. But look in verse number 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Now, chapter number 15, verse 2, pictures the tribulation saints on this. And so I kind of think of this as there is the throne in all of these glorious colors, and then there's a vast expanse there that it's like walking on like on crystal, and it's just as beautiful as possibly can be. Surrounds all of the throne. Almost like if you were to paint a picture and you put a frame around that, what that frame does is really draw attention to the picture, doesn't it? And it seems as though that's what this does as well, draws attention to the throne, the chief thing to be looking at. And so the first scene that we see here really is a picture of indescribable holiness and glory. It's purity and it's power. This is God and His throne. It's the present scene of heaven. It is the future scene of heaven. It is the scene of heaven right now. That's how it is and how it will be after completion. You know, the psalmist said this about God, that He covers Himself with light as with a garment. Paul said this, that He dwells in the light which no man can approach to. What a scene. It's God in glorious holiness filling all of the world with His glory. This ain't no blue jean, Jesus. He's nothing like what we've ever seen. He's nothing like what we can even imagine. And how we perceive God is of utmost importance. Notice with me as well, as we think about the glory, we think of something related to that, the majesty of God. The majesty all about the throne informs our perception of God as well. In verse number 4, around God's throne are 24 elders on 24 lesser thrones, seats here in our Bible. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and we should understand them as lesser thrones. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And oh my, aren't the opinions, they just fly like buckshot, don't they? What are these 24 elders? All right, well, I'm going to skip some of that. Some people say it's the angel host. I don't quite see that, quite frankly. Some say that it is the future body of Christ. And I don't know that that's really where I fall on things either. I'm more that this is emblematic of Old Testament and New Testament saints. But they are representative of people is obvious because that's indicated by the term elder, which is only ever applied to a person. And that they have been crowned, and so they have been rewarded, and they have some ruling aspect to them as well, and that alone is afforded to mankind, redeemed mankind. Now, chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 tell us that their part of the Song of Heaven states that they are redeemed of men and have been made kings and priests, and that'll certainly inform your opinion about it, won't it? And all of those things are promises that are given to both Israel and the saints. And so my opinion is it's emblematic of Old Testament and New Testament saints, all of them around the throne. Because again, this is a future scene that John is looking at. And they contribute to the majesty of it. But then verse number 6, the majesty of the scene really is dominated by the angelic beings. What creatures these are. Verse 6, again, before the throne, there's a sea of glass, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne are four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And perhaps that is emblematic of something, but let's just leave that to rest right now and just kind of picture that in our minds. These are magnificent creatures. You know, I know God uses people to preach the gospel. Amen? If He used angels, you know, I think people would have a lot of fear to get over first before they would actually listen to what an angel said. It seems almost synonymous when an angel shows up in the Bible that these two words come, fear not. Because I'm just telling you, they'll flat scare the living daylights out of you. And certainly these would. And look at that in verse number 7. The first beast is like a lion and the second beast like a calf. And maybe that should Maybe we should understand that as an ox or something like that. And then the third beast has a face as a man. We can perhaps tolerate that. But then the last one's got a face like a flying eagle. We don't see a whole lot of flying eagles, but I can guarantee you when I see them on National Geographic, when I do, they look like they're mad at something. And then verse number 8, these four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they're full of eyes within. And what magnificent creatures they must be. They might be the seraphim, the burning ones around the throne that Isaiah explained. They very well may be because they're there by the throne, the cherubim that covered the mercy seat. But here's what we do know. They are powerful, frightening, and majestic creatures. And so around the throne as well is not just the glory of God, but the majesty of God. Around God and His throne are subjects that reflect His own majesty. You know, majesty is the splendor and the righteous nature of God, is what majesty is. There's no doubt that these righteous beings all about Him display His righteousness and His glory. You know, the majesty and the perceived righteousness of God are hardly promoted today, are they? Let me give you a few. Now we have a few churches there in our town and in Tulsa. And I just did a little search, you know. I love getting on the internet and finding out, you know, what's this church? What's their statement here? Get help for your heartbreak. And I'm not saying that these are wrong, okay? So if this is yours, Brother Johnson, please forgive me, all right? Get help for your heartbreak. You have a purpose. You are somebody. Here's my favorite one. No perfect people allowed. Or you've probably seen this commercial, perhaps. He gets us. Perhaps what we should promote is such an atmosphere where we and us and our just gets lost in His majesty. I've often thought, you know, as an opening statement to our congregation and to the visitors that come to our church, oh, I want to welcome you to Bible Baptist Church, and we just want you to know that this whole service is not about you. And you can get help for your heartbreak, and you can get all these other things as well, but I don't want you to think for one moment that I'm performing for you. I'll just tell you right now, I don't give a flying flip what you think about me. But I want you to understand that there's a holy God that's paying attention to what's going on. And I hope that your behavior will conform with what He wants. Something like that. I don't do that at my church, so I'll do that here, okay? I got that out of my system. Thank you, Lord. Let's all pray and go home. Our perception is so important of God, though, and He is majestic. But then the activity around the throne informs our perception of God as well. Look at it in verse number 8. The activity around the throne, it informs our perception. These magnificent beings, John says, they rest not day and night saying, holy, holy, holy. The chief characteristic of God is holiness. Lord God Almighty, He is supreme. He is sovereign, which was and is to come, and He's eternal. You know what? I personally think why they stress that three different times, I believe, here in the passage is because God being eternal means that He was, is, and will be. Amen. And so what does that mean to the reader? That means that because God is eternal, He knows what's going on in your life. He sees what's going on right then and right there as well. And they proclaim His wonderful holiness. What a wonderful phrase. I love Isaiah chapter number 6, don't you? I love transporting myself there as Isaiah is seeing that wonderful throne and His train fills the temple, and here are these magnificent beings proclaiming the holiness of God. And I don't know how a person couldn't be humbled by that like Isaiah was and came to the end of himself, and perhaps it is that John experiences that as well. And that's what he sees, these magnificent beings. And then verse number 9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat upon the throne. Now, I want you to pay attention that you'll see that there are three things that are repeated over. So please understand that oftentimes that is a mark by the author. And we again understand God is the primary author of Scripture. But anytime you'll see something like glory and honor and thanks, the impression that God wants us to get is that everything, They're giving everything to God, everything. I mean, if it is something, it's then he's worthy of it, all right? So they give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, again, who liveth forever and ever. And as they're doing that, all right, it's almost like a, you know, this is the show. This is what's happening here. This is what they do, all right? Act number one is the same as act number two. Act number one is they're flying around the throne, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, proclaiming his eternality, and they give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, verse 10, I should say, and then the 24 elders fall down before him. So they're on their thrones, stand up, and they fall down, and I love how the Bible says that they fall down. Literally, they're flat on their face, but then it says this, they fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him as well. And so I perhaps just think that the first falling down there is just they are overwhelmed by the awesomeness, by the majesty, by the glory of this scene. And the only adequate thing that they can do is that crown is on my head. And here's what I recognize, perhaps, that there's only one really that is worthy to wear a crown, and it ain't me. And so that crown goes off and they're falling flat on their face. And then while they're down there, it's not an afterthought. They just recognize that here is a great opportunity to worship the one that is, was, and will be. Well, guys, we're going to have to do this again. I have no problem with that, they might perhaps say, because they are swept up by the perception of God, his glory and his majesty and his greatness. You know, all of that activity that the elders do and the angels as well, it says humble before him. Holy creatures themselves only recognize his holiness. Casting those crowns demonstrate his worthiness. And then notice with me the conclusion of all of this scene that John paints for us here tonight. Thou art worthy. I wish, you know, Brother Carter, I wish that I could just get a glimpse of that. I think it would change me forever, don't you? This is about the best that we have right here. All of those magnificent beings, they come to this conclusion that he's worthy. What's he worthy of? Well, they say glory and honor and power. And again, I think that's just the author's way of saying, you name it. I mean, really, that's all in the world is glory, honor, and power. I mean, you just name it, God is worthy of it. And if we remember contextually why this is here, he is stressing to those churches the worthiness of God, because God has asked them to do some difficult things. I don't know if you read the letters to the seven churches lately, but you think of that church of Ephesus, and I'm just telling you, you talk about machinery, brother, that thing was humming. A beautiful, I mean, and they even had some doctrinal squareness, doctrinal straightness to them. Just want, well, let's just look at it. Go to Revelation 2. We're not in a hurry, amen? We don't come to a preacher's meeting to get out, do we? Look at it in verse number 1 of chapter 2, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a good church to pastor right there. They're doctrinally square, and if somebody's not, they don't mess around. They bring them to the fire. We're going to check you out here, and if you're not squared away, you're not going to be a part of what we're doing here, because this is God's work. Might be something like they say, and by the way, that's still okay to do, okay? And they have patience, they have endured under great tribulation, they have borne, he says it again in verse number 3, and for my name's sake you've labored and you haven't fainted. Man, this is a church moving, going on for the Lord. And yet, He says you left your first love. And I know we've got all our different opinions about that, but basically I think the first love of every Christian really is Christ. And what's he saying to them? You know, you've got all this going on here, but you're forgetting me. You can do this in your own power, but you're forgetting me. And if you perhaps remember the Great Commandment basically is, don't forget me. But you know what I know? I know this, that when you get machinery going and you've got all the bells and whistles and you got that baby humming and that church is moving and the ushers know what to do and the greeters know what to do and the Sunday school teachers know what to do, and they know that you'll call them on the carpet, bless God, if they don't do what they're supposed to do, and you've got all of that machinery going, here's what I know personally, is it's real easy to forget that this is God's work. And it's real easy sometimes for God to be the uninvited guest because he might just mess up what you got going. But if you remember he's worthy, you ain't got a problem with it. All right, and we think about another church. We'll just move through these again, okay? Look at it in verse number 8. Here's the church of Smyrna. And he says, I know thy works and thy tribulation and poverty, and I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, and are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. The devil is going to cast some of you into prison, and you're going to be tried, and you're going to have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Smyrna is a good church. Well, they're suffering. And Jesus says, you're going to suffer more. I know, Brother Carter has a counseling ministry. Here's how I counsel people. I come into the office, preacher, I'm having a hard time. It's difficult. Can't pay my bills, can't do this, that, the other. I'm having a difficult time. And I look right at him and say, perilous times shall come. It'd probably be worse tomorrow. And then I don't ever have to counsel again. They leave the church, but I don't have to counsel them anymore. That's not good counsel. That's not what people want to hear, is it? It's not what I want to hear. I remember when I got called to preach, Brother Aldrich looked at me and he said, if you can do anything but this, you'd better do that. And I thought, what happened to attaboy? Here's what I know. When you're suffering and you only know that there's more suffering, you're apt sometimes to buckle. You're apt sometimes to say, well, can I just get personal? You're apt sometimes to say, I think I'm going to get on findmeapreacher.com. And surely there's got to be greener pasture somewhere because there ain't a bit of green grass in this pasture. And the last thing you want to hear is an old saint like Brother Winter say, stay at it, brother. Stay at it. That ain't what I want to hear. I want you to tell me about a church that's open so I can go there and those people will appreciate the great man of God that I am. But listen, when your perception of God is he's worthy, it'll wash that monkey business out of you. I recognize some of you going through difficulty. I really have enjoyed ministry at Bible Baptist in Sepulpa. Those people love me. For the most part, they love me as much as I can be loved. And I love them. And we have a great church there. It's a wonderful, wonderful congregation. God is blessing us amazingly, much more than we deserve. But listen to me. Sometimes it is, there's difficulties, there's different trials. I recognize that sometimes when you pastor, people are always going to be people. You found that to be true, haven't you? And sometimes that's a wonderful blessing and sometimes it's a wonderful headache. Listen to me, what'll keep you there, you know, what'll keep you from blaming your desire to move on the Holy Spirit? Well, this is how the Lord is leading me. I'm not sure that's the Lord, quite frankly. It's amazing to me how you leaving a difficult place coincides with the Spirit of God working. Fishy, very fishy. You know what'll perhaps keep us there? Is the worthiness of God.
Amen. Right. That's good. That's good. That's right.
I think, Brother Cameron, you're going to have a couples banquet, a couples, what do you call that? Couples retreat.
Yes, sir.
We're having revival with Dave McCracken, so we're not going. We're battening down the hatches. Husband looks at a wife. Sometimes she's not going to be worthy. Sometimes she'll say the wrong thing. She'll do the wrong thing. You're trying to do something. You're trying to, as a pastor, you're trying to get this situation resolved, and you're trying to get this couple counsel, and you're trying to point them in the right direction. And then she goes and talks to your wife, and your wife says something to her, and I mean, it just stirs up the whole mess all over again. And you think to yourself, good night. What a mess this is. You continue that train of thought, and you continue that train of thought, Miss Vicki, and this will be the end. I mean, you already, that wasn't a prophecy, amen. There's with more than one pastor leave his wife, or a wife leave that man, and they'll go be a Southern Baptist or something like that, and I guess they don't frown on that or anything. But let me tell you, what sometimes will help you in your difficult relationship with that man or that woman is this. It's hardly ever is she worthy. And it's okay for us to say amen on that, guys. And hardly ever is he worthy. I don't know why we get more amens with that than we do with the wives. I don't get that. But he's always worthy. Got some young people here tonight as well. We've got 9 wonderful children. 2 daughters married last summer. Stood at the marriage altar pure. Married pure boys. They're serving the Lord. They're serving God, and they're going to serve God in the same place in Medford, Oregon. I don't know how that's going to go, but it's funny, kids. You know, they work all of their life so they can get away, and then they come together. And they love it. We've got 6 boys, so I'm telling you, that grocery bill gets up there. And they're all basketball players, too, and so it really goes up there. And sometimes as a Christian young adult, it's awfully hard to find somebody that really loves the Lord and wants to serve God and be faithful to God. And the temptation a lot of times is second best, second choice. I'm tired of waiting. And that's a boy or a girl, by the way. And your dad's rules or your mom's rules or what Heartland teaches or whatever, sometimes are not going to be worthy, but he's always worthy.
Amen.
This chapter is about the worthiness of God, because listen to me, when our perception of God is this, he's worthy. No matter what the pain is, whether in life or ministry, no matter what the trial is, no matter the hardship that you go through, that one thought will get you through. John thought it would those people. It'll get us through too. You remember that throne. You remember that glory and that majesty and that greatness. You remember this, that he's worthy. He's always, always worthy. Let's stand, please, tonight. Heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.